our last section in 1 Peter. Saying goodbye to a good friend today, right? The 1 Peter. But then we're going to be in 2 Peter next week. So we'll be saying hello to a new friend next week. But hope you're all ready. Hope your seatbelts are fastened. We are ready to go through this passage today, a very, very important passage in Peter as he closes out 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 8. You know, we're all familiar with the events in Uvalde, Texas, right? Appalled with the ability of one lone man with a gun and a bunch of ammo to walk into a school. We've observed so many people that noticed his activity that day and still able, this man, to enter the hallways and classrooms of Robin Elementary School with little to no resistance at all, and for less than 1 hour do so much damage. And there, accumulating feet away from that one man, an arsenal of weapons and personnel that could have easily taken this threat out in a matter of minutes, if not seconds. On May 24th, the shooter's vehicle crashes into a ditch near the school. Two witnesses across the street see that, and the shooter starts shooting at them. Believe it or not, these witnesses are at a funeral home. At 11:30 a.m., a teacher reemerges in panic and calls 911. At 11:31, the suspect reaches the last row of vehicles at the school parking lot and begins shooting at the school. Patrol vehicles begin arriving at the funeral home across the street. Other officers enter the school more than an hour before the shooter is killed. At 11:33, the shooter enters the school through an unlocked door and begins shooting into the classrooms. At 11:35, three police department officers enter through the same door. Another three Uvalde police officers follow in. At 11:37, another 16 rounds are fired. At 11:43, the Robb Elementary announces on Facebook that it's under lockdown, but adding that the students and staff are safe in the building. The officers are calling for additional resources, equipment, body, armor, negotiators. More officers arrive on the scene. There's as many as 19 officers at this time, right outside in the hallway. First group of deputy U.S. Marshals arrive on the scene. Federal, state, and local law enforcement. The suspect fires over and over again. Three shots fired and heard, another 911 calls made. And finally, almost an hour later, at 12:50, law enforcement breached the locked classroom door using keys from the janitor, and they shoot and kill the suspect. All this destruction is done by one individual in plain view in the middle of the day in the presence of law enforcement and a plethora of equipment and an army of men and capabilities, more than 19 in the hallway at one time, that could have easily restrained and snubbed one threat. This group could have been used to extract a prisoner of war in the Middle East situation in a secretive operation with the skill set and equipment that they had in their possession. But how well did these players do with a known gunman in plain view? How about the Facebook report? The students and staff are safe in the building. Today, our passage warns us about an individual along with a force that is much more powerful and destructive to the church and believers, destructive to both you and me. And there's one problem with this destructive element. He's not just one menacing and destructive teenager, but rather a seasoned warrior who has an organized militia of angelic beings who have been at war with the Almighty and his angelic host and his chosen people for over 6,000 years. And I'm afraid we just go about life and act just like that Facebook announcement, the students and staff are safe in the building, as students are at the same time staring down the barrel of a loaded gun and a maniac. And how ready are you And how ready am I to respond to the invisible threats? And that is really the real question we need to ask today. And that's the question that Peter is going to be addressing in this passage. He's instructing believers then and now, down through the ages, how to keep living in a way in which we can continue to be relevant for the gospel, despite the circumstances, and prepare ourselves in holy living for our transition into eternity. And this is extreme persecution. This is back in AD 65, 66, people being dragged into the Colosseums, Christians being used for torches in Nero's garden parties. And this is the thrust of Peter's letter to the Christian church, here scattered across the known area. And he's writing from a classified location, codenamed Babylon, Rome. And here's the area that he's writing to. All the known area in Asia and Bithynia and Pontus and Cappadocia. And if the letter was to be circulated among the churches, it probably would start in Antioch and go all the way across through the land and be read to all of the different churches. They had and would be experiencing tremendous resistance and horrendous persecution. And their temptation, putting it in the present tense, will be to give up and stop running. And that's why we have 1 Peter. It's that encouraging letter to keep on keeping on. He's going to be picking up the pen again a year later and writing 2 Peter because false teachers are going to impregnate the church and get them distracted because they're not going to be able to resist the way they need to resist. But right now, he says, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. The umbrella statement for this whole letter: have faith in this Creator despite the persecution that you're experiencing. The bumper sticker that should be stamped on every believer's forehead, then and now. For us today, certainly we don't have the same persecution going on today in Southlake, but we are persecuted as believers, and certainly other believers in other parts of the world are experiencing sometimes the same type of persecution that these believers experienced. But then, most were suffering dearly. They were instructed to entrust their soul to a faithful Creator. Here's our outline. We're at the end. We began with suffering Christians should remember their great salvation. That took us through chapter 2. And suffering Christians should remember their example before men, our Lord Jesus Christ. That took us through chapter 4. And then finally, suffering Christians should remember their Lord's promised return. And that takes us through the end of the chapter. And really, the realization of Christian victory. The Lord is victorious. And he's reminding them that this is just a little time. This persecution is just for a little time. And then they're going to be in eternity. And they're going to experience all the things that are associated with eternity. And remember that Peter has a spiraling theme. And he goes back and he reminds them of what they have in Christ at the moment of salvation in chapter 1. And then he has the spiraling theme takes them to the future and says, this is what you have to look forward to. An eschatological, a vector or, looking to the future of what they're going to have in Christ. And so he's going back and forth and back and forth to the past and then to the future. So we have that flashing forward, and he paints an incredible future and uses that portrait as a motivation to describe the wonders of eternity, contrasted with the temporary difficulties of their present reality and for us, our present reality. I always want to bring it to where we're at right now. This is our outline. I wanted to kind of share it with you right now so that you can kind of have this in your mind. It's most important for us to have this. I mean, if you can, really try to memorize it. It starts with our defensive posture. Be sober, be alert, be aware, or beware. And then detailed resistance. What does that resistance look like if we're being commanded to resist the adversary, what does that resistance look like? Well, it has really twofold. It has our role. What's our role? To resist, to remain, to remind. And then what's God's role? He has a part in us being able to resist the opposition. Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And then declared faithful examples that he gives us a couple of people at the end. I think that that's just not an arbitrary list, but he's showing us, giving us an example of those who are faithfully abiding by what he is exhorting us to do exactly in this letter. And then the conclusion and the implications. But let's go ahead and start and read the text. We're starting with verse 8 of chapter 5, 1 Peter. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silas, our faithful brother, for I so regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. And greet one another with a kiss of love. And peace to you all who are in Christ. If we go back, just to get an understanding of the context of this text, we start in verse 5, and there's a series of what one commentator says a staccato of qualities that Peter is wanting us to underscore. If you start in verse 5 of that chapter, we notice the quality of submission, and Dave brought this out last week. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And again in verse 5, there's the quality of humility. He says in verse 5, we are to be clothed with humility. And then in verse 7, there's a third quality of trust, where you cast all your anxiety upon God because he cares for you. And you can trust a care and the attitude of trust that our God has for us. He cares for us, and then we can trust in him. You know, when you're in the middle of persecution, that's when we start doubting God, right? You know, why are we experiencing this, God? Why am I in this trial right now? And so these reminders, these qualities are really important for us to remind ourselves of when we're in the middle of trials and persecution. Certainly the people of the first century, when they're being killed and when relatives are being dragged off into the Colosseum, jail and prison, Nero's persecution. How can we better trust God? How can we trust God? How can we cast our care upon him? We trust him by knowing him better, by understanding him more as we dive into his word. Even today, when Mark was talking about the fact that a church where he serves, that basically teaches the word of God. The reason why it's so important is because we need to be grounded in God's word so we can know God better and so that we can respond appropriately, because sanctification doesn't take place if we're not grounded in God's word. We trust him by knowing him better, by understanding him more as we dive into his word. A couple of scriptures that we need to go into before we actually land in verse 8, Philippians 1:8, and I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Paul says the same thing, that we need to be grounded in real knowledge, and we can only get that when we open up and meditate on the word of God. And notice the emphasis on knowledge or the word of God. And that's where true Christian growth takes place. In 2 Peter 1:5 that we're going to be covering next week. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. We can't fight. We can't resist. We can't be successful in our Christian walk without first knowing. And as Pastor MacArthur said in his commentary, we are called to know. We are called to use our minds to understand the truth of the revelation of God. We must continually be exposed to truth because we are continually being exposed to error. You must put yourself under the sound hearing of the Word of God in order to be strengthened by Scripture. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. These are all foundational verses to help us understand what Peter is going to be communicating to us in resisting the devil. It's an understanding of Scripture. It's knowing Scripture. It's really important that we understand that. And this is really a hallmark verse in 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war to the flesh. Our battle is not a physical battle. It's not an external battle. There's no physical strategy against Satan and his demonic force. There's no mental strategy against Satan. There's no verbal strategy against Satan. We don't even have any reason to address him personally or calling him out by name. I bind you, Satan. There's none of that in the Bible. But 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, for our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So what are our weapons? Look at verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against what? The knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the overriding principle, before we even look at what Peter's going to tell us, is the first word in our text today is that this battle we fight is immaterial, and it begins and ends in knowing and applying God's word in our lives. And that's why we spend so much time in the Word, whether you're in the kindergarten with your child's in kindergarten, or you're growing up through the school and grade school, junior high school, college. The Word of God is so important, and we need to hear it over and over and over again. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, suffer hardship along with me as good soldiers of Christ, and no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Instead, he pleases the one who enlists him as a soldier. And how do we please the commander? We obey him and we hold to the faith. And we all know Ephesians chapter 6. Why don't we turn that there real quick? And that's the other hallmark passage of the weapons of our warfare. I just want to underscore the truth of God. We're not going to exegete this. Pastor Tom did an excellent job in our series. For those of you who are new to our church, we went through the book of Ephesians, and the Ephesians chapter 6 is just an incredible series that we have in our media. Be strong in the Lord, verse 10. Put on the full armor of God. Stand firm, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There it is again. Put on the full armor of God. Look at verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with what? Truth. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God, with all prayer and petition. Satan wars as they come against us as individuals, as families, as leaders, as churches. And in order to deal with his scheming deception, we need to put on the full armor of God that we may be able to resist him right here in the evil day. That's how we deal with the enemy, and that's exactly what Peter is going to show us in the same way with fewer words. I just want to give you this background. That way you have these references, and you can kind of actually go back and forth between these texts, and you have a little bit more context. Verse 8, the defensive posture. First of all, be sober. Keep a cool head. Control yourself. Putting it in today's vernacular. Word could be used, don't get drunk. Don't get drunk physically with alcohol. But this is a spiritual focus right here. Be well-balanced. Be self-controlled. In 1 Peter 1:13, he's already used that term. We've already studied it. If you want to flip back, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, 1 Peter 1:13. So he's already told us to be sober. So he's telling us it again. So it must be important for us, right? He's emphasizing something. And then if you go to 1 Peter 4:7, he says it again. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Sounds like the mind again. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Wow. If you put it all together, and I kind of wrote this down just for emphasis for me so that I could kind of understand. Sober. Be sober and watch. We'll talk about watch in a few minutes. But sober and fix your eschatological hope. In other words, be sober and wait and watch. Be sober and pray. Be sober and evangelize. Be sober and endure hardship. Be sober and fulfill your ministry. If you take all the sober verses here and in the New Testament. James 4:7 says, submit to God and resist the devil. We need to have an attitude of self-control. Be of sober mind is really to be self-controlled. This calls for a well-disciplined life, self-restraint, discipline of the heart and mind against the intoxicating allurements of the world. Self-control is really mind control. We're back to what are we feeding our mind? Because it really begins with what's going into our minds. What is our worldview or what is our word view? Taking the word of God and allowing it to conform our mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Remember we went through Thessalonians last summer. I enjoyed our study when we went through that. Chapter 5, verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do. But let us be alert and sober. There's our word again. Be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And he also says something else goes on at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. Whenever you see the hope of salvation, it's kind of like the hope of our future salvation. We're already saved. Salvation has three tenses where we were saved, past, we are saved when we became believers, when we were in Christ. We're now being saved in our sanctification, right? But then there's a future salvation, right? Our glorification when we get rid of these bodies, right? And we have glorified bodies. But that's the hope of salvation. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? The hope of salvation. That's the eschatological thrust I was talking about, that future thrust. For God hasn't destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. I love that. Well, that's our defensive posture. Be sober, but then also we have to be alert, right? And the reason I have a picture of the fortress there is because then the picture won't change. It's just a fortress, right? It's rock fortress. But you can penetrate the fortress. So just think about this. Can Satan, and I'm going to throw this question out. It's not a trick question. Can Satan influence a believer? Yeah. So do we have any examples in the New Testament of Satan influencing a believer? Pardon? Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, you get an A, okay? Yay! Think about that. That when we entertain sin in our life, Ananias and Sapphira, hey, we got this all this money. Hey, let's hold back a little bit. They were lusting after the money. And let's give everyone the impression in the church that we're giving all of our money. So they were harboring sin in their heart. And what happened? They were struck dead. So they gave Satan an opportunity. And it says that in Acts. They harbored sin in their heart. So a fortress can be penetrable, but when we're confessing our sin, 1 John 1:9, when we're living a life that's glorifying to God, it's not that we're never going to sin. It's the fact that when we do sin, what are we doing? We're confessing our sin. We're going before the throne saying, God, I confess a sin before you. And then there we're sealing up those gaps in the wall. Then we are resisting Satan. I want to throw that in. But be alert. Be in constant readiness. Gregoreo is the Greek word. Matthew 24 really illustrates this the best. We're not going to turn there, but therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. This is talking about the day of the Lord. This is talking about all of the stuff that's going to go on. We're talking about tribulation times. The Lord is telling his disciples, you know, the second coming of Christ, after the tribulation is over. But he uses the word there in Matthew 24, 42, 25, 13. Be on the alert then. You do not know the day or the hour. Matthew 26, 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Well, this is when Christ was being tempted, or not Christ tempted, it's when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Same Greek word. Here's Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, using that same word. Give thyself to unceasing prayers. Ask for larger wisdom than thou hast. Be watchful and keep thy spirit from slumbering. Polycarp didn't speak in the King James English. That's just the way this was interpreted or translated. Speak to each man severely after the manner of God. Bear the maladies of all as a perfect athlete. Where there is more toil, there is much gain. So Polycarp was really mimicking and just and stating what Peter states right here. But be alert. And then beware. There are many approaches out there, books, Christian bookstores, or better yet, on Amazon, that frankly many believers are reading and applying and attempting to do battle with Satan and demonic forces that are frankly incorrect. These anecdotal approaches are less effective, and at times, or they're not effective at all, are destructive to the believer. People are trying to bind Satan. I wrote these down. Spirit attachment removal services, exorcisms, binding experts, binding sicknesses and poverty gurus. And then there's these loosing health and wealth spirits, whatever that is. But there's nothing in the Bible about binding Satan. I was alive during when the charismatic movement went full. I couldn't understand it. In prayer meetings, people would talk about binding Satan, and I said, where did that come from? I only binding I saw is Revelation chapter 20, when an angel bound Satan and put him into locked him up, bound him for 1,000 years. That's the only binding I see in the Bible. And that's, Satan isn't the only one that they wanted to bind. They also go after the whole host of demons and principalities and powers. But it doesn't work. We need to have a real knowledge. And Peter right now is telling us how we deal with Satan. And he talks about your adversary. That word adversary is really an opponent. It's a legal term. It's used in Matthew or Luke chapter 12, verse 58, when someone was dragging you to court. That's an adversary. Your adversary, opponent. Is what this section says about the devil, that he may drag you before the judge. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. But notice your adversary is not a adversary. He personalizes it. Isn't that interesting? And people overlook that, but he personalizes it. He says, your adversary, the devil. That kind of implies that maybe when he's roaming around, he takes time, and he has a whole host of demons as well, to kind of understand maybe you, understand vulnerabilities. And so he kind of personalizes it, the Holy Spirit controlling Peter as he writes this down. Satan is your adversary and your accuser. He prowls around like a roaring lion. That prowling around is taken from Psalm 22, 14. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. It's the same construction. Of course, this was all applied to Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. But the idea of a roaring lion. In Job 1:7, we don't have time to turn there, but the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered to the Lord and said, "From roaming around the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "I know all about Job." So that implies Satan had that situational awareness about the different people. There must have been a lot of people on the earth, but yet Satan knew Job. Satan knew Job. He roars. He howls like a wolf dog. Just a little side note here. We serve a lion as well, don't we? We serve a lion who has a greater roar, don't we? Revelation 5:5, Jesus is a lion in the tribe of Judah, right? We have a God that is victorious over Satan. So let's always understand who Satan is in relationship to who our Lord Jesus Christ is. I always want to preface that. He's not an enemy that has not already been defeated at the cross of Christ. But nonetheless, the devil is poised to pounce, as one commentator said, and would like nothing better than to catch you napping. This is what Lenski says about the devil. He drinks down, and in the Greek, it's almost to drink down when we talk about the word devour, drinking the victim's blood. And Lenski says this, was Peter thinking of martyrs in the arena who were driven out from the dungeons to face actual lions and to be consumed by them? Is that what's being pictured here? Was he thinking about the bloody death of believers in the amphitheater? Satan's strategic, operational, tactical purpose is the ruin of men. He's wanting to draw as much blood out of his victims as he can. Putting it in present day, he wants to machine gun as many bullets into the bodies of our Lord's saints as he's able to. This is what the Lord says about Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And Peter said, "Oh, Lord, I'm ready to go to you, both in prison and to death." He just completely ignored Jesus Christ. When Christ said that about Satan, he says, "Oh, hey, wait a second, I can do this. My pride, I can do this. I have the strength to go with you, to be tortured and to go to death with you." Of course, our Lord said, "You will deny me, and the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times." You know, did Yahweh answer Satan's request to sift Peter? Did Yahweh ordain just enough to humble Peter, just like Job in the Old Testament? Did Peter learn some valuable lessons on that Thursday night, on the eve of our Lord's crucifixion, that he brought with him to write this letter to us? And is now Peter's talking about a roaring lion, and his reaction is completely different now than what he was to our Lord on that Thursday night. He's learned something. Another instance in Matthew 16:23. "You're not going to go to the crucifixion, Lord. You're not." What did our Lord say? "Get behind me," what? "Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, Peter. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." There's another satanic influence in the life of a believer. We're benefiting from those lessons right now. Peter's sin and his pride and him not depending on God that Thursday night, we're benefiting that from right now, from this passage of Scripture, so that we in turn won't be prideful and think that we can stand up to this roaring lion. So what is the general approach of the demons? How do they, how do they attack? How does Satan, the satanic world, attack you? Attacks us in a number of different ways. He's a destroyer. That's what Revelation 12:11 says. He's a deceiver. He plants counterfeit Christians, Matthew 13:24-30, where the angels can't even discern between believers and non-believers, and they have to wait. I have implications written on the back sheet, and there are implications all the way through this message, and we're kind of covering them, but I wanted to kind of take a break right now. How does Satan attack the church? Satan and his demons attack believers as individuals. And that's primarily through the alluring world system, right? I mean, we just have to walk outside. We just need to turn on the TVs. We just need to read a newspaper, right? We just need to go to school. We just need to listen to the radio. We just need to listen to the music. It's all there, right, in the world system. And that's how Satan primarily attacks believers. It's very easy for us to get sucked into that and be influenced by all those influences. You can even send your son or daughter to, quote, unquote, a Christian college here in the United States, and they will be influenced by Satan because many of these colleges have already bought into the worldview. You know, and our old sins are conquered at the cross, but they're not quite killed, right? We still have these influences that we have to be on guard against. Satan cannot possibly satisfy unless all believers are his prey. One commentator said this: Satan is much more terrible than the lions in the forest. They are visible and can be more easily avoided, but he's an invisible being. He springs upon his prey unseen and unsuspected. So he attacks believers as individuals. Satan and his demons attack marriages and families. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7:3, let the husband fulfill the duty to his wife and the wife duty to his husband. Why? Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So even when we're disobedient in our responsibilities, our marriage responsibilities, we can open up the door for that satanic influence, even in our own marriages. Are your children adequately equipped to withstand and resist the attacks of the devil? You know, and there's different inroads even in the family. You know, cell phones. You know, I mean, boy, those things. Are you guarding the influences and the inroads even to the family? Satan and his demons attack the leaders in the church. In Acts 20:28, be on the guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, talking to the elders, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, this is Paul, to the elders saying, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. So Satan attacks the leaders in the church. Satan attacks the church itself. He disguises himself as what? An angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, I looked at all the different translations, the English translations. He transforms himself. He fashions himself. He masquerades himself. He disguises himself. He makes himself look. He changes himself to look. He's in the choir. He teaches Sunday school. Well, hopefully not right now. He works in the nursery. He disguises himself. He looks just like one of us. He's not wearing the camo suit. He's not carrying the AK-47. He's not carrying all the ammo. He looks normal. In Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 7, we have an individual that decided to have a conversation with him, right? And did that result in a good outcome? And so really, we shouldn't even be engaging. Like, a word of caution here. No, don't do this at home, having a conversation with Satan or his associates. We only have really one instance where we have this ongoing conversation, and the outcome, we're all living with that today, right? And he twists the word of God. In Zechariah 3:1, he attacks the church leader, Zechariah, the high priest Zechariah. He was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at the right hand in heaven, and it was accusing Zechariah, the high priest. So he's attacking a church leader. In Genesis 3, he's attacking the individual. And oh, by the way, where's Adam? Eve was all alone. These are just some of the few examples that we have of his work. We need to beware, right? And then there's a detailed resistance, right? Our role is to resist. Peter warns them against his own failing. Set yourself, your mindset, be in opposition to, oppose, resist, and remain firm in your faith. Firm, hard, unbending. It's solid like a foundation. Seek to obtain a clear knowledge of the doctrines of the gospel and then get a good grip on them, one of the commentators said. Here's Robertson. Cowardice never wins against the devil, but only courage. Unless you stand, one cannot withstand. So that's our resistance, our role. Resist, remain, and remind, knowing that the same are experiencing the same suffering, the same experiences of suffering. Knowing, and the idea is neat, experiencing the same suffering is the same tax of sufferings. You know, it's a pain-paying tax, right? Well, it's kind of the word here is paying for suffering. And it's used negatively in secular writings. But if I shall live longer or live to an older age, it will be necessary to pay the penalties of old age and see and hear worse. So in the way this is being used is that there are others that are experiencing the same hardships that we are. Isn't that comforting to know that when you lose a loved one, or when you have an unsaved relative, or when you're experiencing some sort of persecution, that you're not alone? You know, we were talking about the prophet, and he was so, oh, woe is me, I stand alone, and I'm left, and they seek my life in 1 Kings 19. And God says, he reminds him and says, knock, 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 hey, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed to Baal. Isn't that comforting? 7,000. He wasn't alone. And I love the reminder there. So that's really our role, right? We resist and we remain. And we're reminded that we have a whole pool of individuals that are going through the same. And down through history, like in Hebrews chapter 11, how many of you gone back there and seen those beautiful, the testimony of all of the saints that have endured persecution? And then what does the author to the Hebrews say? You haven't resisted to the point of blood yet. These people have, but you haven't. And that's just reminding them that things could be worse. But then he goes on and talks about God's role. We looked at our role resisting, but then God has a role. And aren't you glad that God has a role? That we have everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. But God, not only did he call us, but he's actually leading us through this life. And he's guaranteeing that we're going to get to heaven. And after you have suffered for a little while, and there's a play on words in the Greek here, it's really cool. The weight of glory contrasted with the lightness of tribulation. Isn't that wonderful? That all of these people now are in heaven, you know, and their persecution was awful, but they're in heaven. They're partying right now. And the idea is that pales in comparison to the weight of eternal glory after you suffered for a little while. Really? this is a little while. This seems like, man, it took, this last week just seemed like a year. Peter says it's just a little while. But there's a, it's a contrast between eternal glory and temporary suffering. There's an antithesis here. For momentary, and Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And some of you memorize it, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Really, these little troubles, which are really so transitory, are winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward out of proportion to the pain that we're experiencing right now. Well, God's role goes on. We just talked about the duration. It's just going to be for a little bit, right? Just for a little bit. But then we have this incredible result that during this little while, God is doing this incredible work in each of our lives. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's perfecting us, He's confirming us, He's strengthening us, and He's establishing us. Wow! And you know what? This ain't going to take place if we don't have suffering, is really the implication. No suffering, this is not going to happen. Well, that's not going to happen either. There we go. But the God of all grace who called us on the day of conversion unto His eternal glory in Jesus Christ. And you see, it's the grace of God. And the grace of God basically is allowing all this to happen. The God of grace is waiting in perpetual eagerness, one commentary says, for an opportunity to show itself. And He's showing itself in this way in our life as He's perfecting us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is doing His work in us so that He may repair the imperfections, bad as we are, and we would be worse if we had less trouble in our lives. You know, He called us before we called Him in time of trouble. If you look in chapter 1, verse 2, we were called, we were elect. And the reason why He reminds us that we are elect is that He called us before we called on Him. You know, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious in chapter 2, verse 3, so that we are not afraid of anything that He purposes in us. His grace is manifold, it tells us in chapter 4, verse 10. It meets every situation in life. And in Hebrews 4, 16, His grace is there to help in every time of need. In James 4, 6, it says, He gives more grace who called us to His eternal glory in Christ. And what's really cool is His grace will always lead us to eternal glory. And if you want to write this psalm down, it's really cool. This psalm basically sandwiches this section. In Psalm 84, 11, he starts out with grace, and he ends with eternal glory. And so grace and glory in Psalm 84 basically capture everything that Peter is describing here. For the Lord is a sun and a shield, and the Lord gives grace and glory, and no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Isn't that a great psalm? We're talking about a saint who has faith in God, who's obedient to God, and God talks about the grace that's there, and He leads that saint to eternal glory. So really, Psalm 84 is really a reflection of what Peter is describing right here in this text. Here's Wiersbe. God has several tools which He uses to equip His people for life and service. Suffering is one of them, and the Word of God is another one of those tools. He uses fellowship and ministry of the church, but those are the two main tools: to confirm that we will not waver, to establish as a foundation, to fix firmly, to strengthen, to meet the demands of life. It's interesting, perfect that first word was used in Mark 1, 16 through 19 to mend nets. When the fishermen would mend their nets, when the disciples were mending their nets. So picture yourself as a broken net. And God is repairing you. And he's using the trials that we experience to mend those nets. Wow, I wish we could spend more time here. But it's by his grace. By his grace. And he lays the foundation established. You know, I was reading another book written by an unbeliever. It's called Live Not by Lies. And it's on the bestseller list. But it was interesting. I caught this phrase last night when I was reading it. He said, few contemporary Christians are prepared to suffer for the faith. Wow. And I read that last night. I said, well, I wonder if he knew I was talking about this. Because the therapeutic society that has formed denies the purpose of suffering in the first place. And the idea of being pain for the sake of the truth seems ridiculous to most Christians. This is a guy on the outside looking in at the church. So, you know, for maybe even for some of you today, this message seems really ridiculous. And maybe for maybe some of the churches across the street or whatnot, suffering's not even in the vocabulary because they have a completely different mindset. And it's our culture. And it's the culture, it's that mindset affecting believers. And here's a guy who's not even a believer, and he's showing how that's infecting the church. Hey, we're almost through. We talked about the duration, the dominion. Real quick, this is really a declaration of to him be the glory. The glory of is really a doxology. So he bursts into this doxology, and this is the power. You know, we're not living out our Christian life on our own. We're not pulling up our own bootstraps, if you will, right? This is praise to God. And so all of a sudden, Peter just belts out an Apostle Paul Romans chapter 8 doxology right here. And he just says, to him be dominion forever and ever. This is chapter 2 of Partners. These are the attributes of God. And he says, this is how it's accomplished. This is the omniscience and the all-knowing and the omnipotence of God working in and through us. It's his power that brings all this to pass. Well, here are the declared examples. We have Silvanus or Silas. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, to regard him, our father and our brother. And a lot has been written up. It's almost like he was helping Peter pen this letter, some of the commentators are saying. So it's like Silas has been writing for Peter, and then Peter says, here, give me that pen. I'm going to finish it out now for you because I want to praise you, and I don't want you writing praise for yourself. And this could be what's happening at this point. So Peter actually finishes out the letter in his own handwriting, and he praises faithful Silas, who was with Paul mentioned three different times in other sections, and now he's with Peter for whatever reasons, and so he singles out him, and he's a faithful brother. You could actually, if you want to write down Acts 15:32 and Acts 16:37 are references to Silas. He was faithful. Will you be faithful to the church? He stands in this grace. It's like in grace you stand. And Paul says, and Peter says, and please stand there, will you? So he's almost saying to the church, hey, copy this guy. He's faithful. He's been by my side. Will you act like him in the face of persecution? And then he talks about a she. And some commentators say this was Peter's wife, but I don't think so. It's the better to be understood as the church. And the reason why he's using archaic language is that if this letter is discovered in Rome and he puts personal people there, they could possibly be dragged to the end. So he's actually just going secret and making it archaic so that this letter can't be held and used against someone in court by Nero. So she is referring to the church. So she is in Babylon, chosen together with you, and is a reference to the church. And then, the third, and I have it up there, is Mark. And Mark, of course, is there. And he calls Mark his son, spiritual son, and has been a real help to Peter. I'm going to go ahead and just kind of end with a couple of closing thoughts. You've seen the implications all the way through. The bottom line is, it's really simple, simply understood. We need to really keep our accounts really clear before the Lord, confessing our sin, staying in God's word. That's how we resist Satan, not giving him an opportunity, not entertaining sin, and quickly just staying in the word and being obedient to him and putting our faith and trust in the God that we serve. Sometimes we feel like we're out there alone, and we feel like the battlements of hell are coming after us. And it's subtle, and sometimes we don't even realize it. And we just need to resist him, the temptation to sin. You know, one of the commentators said this, that think that every time you sin, every time that I sin, and I love this, you're doing the very thing that your most malicious enemy wishes you to do. Think about that. When we decide to do a white lie, or when we decide to do any type of sin, think about this, that we're doing the very thing that Satan wishes us to do. And is not that a motive to hate sin, to do battle with temptation? You know, and the bottom line is that we meet temptation with prayer. We meet the onslaughts of the demons and the devil with the breastplate of righteousness, and we resist him with the armor of God, and we're not alone. We're in this together, right? That's why we're here on Sunday, and I get so much encouragement by seeing you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of you are in the world experiencing the same suffering, and yet we find ourselves in a situation that we don't really like being in. We find ourselves possibly being vulnerable. But whatever it is, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus to withstand that. And then we have trust in God to go to him in prayer and stand in the truth and trust in him. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time, this session. You know, Peter is still saying to us, be hopeful. The glory is soon to come. And this is such a little while. And may we be encouraged to be a testimony for you, Father. And we thank you and prepare our hearts now for communion today, even using today as an opportunity to confess any of those sins, those menacing sins that keep on creeping back into our life, to lay them, Father, before the throne of God today, and even use today's communion as an opportunity to not give Satan that chance and that foothold in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.